Well, would you join me in the scripture? Our place is the book of 1 John. We're turning to chapter 2 again this evening. We were there a couple of weeks ago. Returning this evening, 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 7 through 11. And John says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Well, tonight we're going to look at the second objective test that gives evidence to the state whether we have passed out of death into life. And as Peter has urged us, we are to make certain about this. He wants us to be clear. And we said, as we've been going along, that there are three areas of proof that the Christian has, one being the scriptures and the promises particularly, and how beautiful and sweet, eloquent and full of life those promises are. And you look at those and you say, well, how could anyone ever doubt after reading that? And then you realize, well, it's given to men and women such as ourselves, and we're just prone to this. And so the scripture says there's a couple of other areas. There's the inner witness, and this is the voice of the Spirit as he does this and this and this and this. And we just confined ourselves to Romans chapter 8, which is rich in the work of the Spirit, what he does. And that's the second branch or avenue of our inquiry. The third being outward fruit, the objective things that are seen in the life, recognized in the individual, and becoming part, and even more and more, a stronger part of the life of the Christian. The first test that we looked at a couple of weeks ago was the test of obedience. Now, that's summed up neatly for us in verse 3. Look at that. He just simply says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." That's pretty black and white, isn't it? It's memorable. It's the kind of thing you can put to memory, and it's not that hard to bring up. It's pithy, and then it's just full of its substance and its subject, and it's concise. It's to the point. It's brief. It's easy. Now, so you might ask, well, does John put this second test for us concisely, at least more concisely than what we read? We read a whole paragraph here just a few minutes ago. Verses 7 through 11 is a paragraph, and that's, okay, it's not impossible to memorize, but is there a place where he condenses this? And yes, there is. Look at chapter 3. Now, we'll just glance at this for a moment. Over at verse 14, and here's your statement. We know that we have passed out of death into life, and don't you like that thought first before we go any further? We know. We know. John is clear on this, and he says it's not in the realm of impossibility. It's clearly in the realm of Christian experience. We know that we have passed out of death into life because, and here it is, we love the brethren. Now, there's a lot more that can be said. He's already said a lot more back in chapter 2, and he'll say even more as we go on, as you read on the rest of the book. But that is a concise statement. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now, harping or camping on this verse here, we can say that what he is saying here is that something truly remarkable has happened inside the believer. There is a change that has occurred in the heart that separates him or her from the world. And we've really got to look at it that way. For instance, look at verse 13 right above it. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And this is something, you know, seasons come, go, culture shifts and sways, and pendulums do what pendulums do. They go this way, and they come back to the middle, and they go that way, and they come back to the middle again. But then they just keep moving, don't they? Back and forth, left and right. And society has either hated or loved the church. And John just says here, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And it does. It just does. And it shows itself in lots of ways, many of them subtle. Have you been passed over for a promotion? Do people talk about other people's work more than yours? Do you find yourself the least popular kid in class? Anybody going to class anymore here? Those days behind us? How about on the job site? But and it's just the subtle way that the world looks at the Christian, isn't it? The world, John says, don't let this surprise you. The world is going to think what it thinks. And oftentimes it hates the believer. It hates the Christian. It hates the Messiah. It hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would it love the followers of the Lamb? It's just one of those. They're consistent in this, aren't they? They hate the Lord. They hate those that love him. They hate those that follow him. They hate those that read his law, that want to obey him, that want to hold this up and say, this is the way. We should walk in it. And they say, and who do you think you are? As it goes. And so what we could say is John is saying the world hates the very ones that you love. Now that's 180 degrees opposite, isn't it? And you might once upon a time have been in that camp that hated Christians, or maybe you weren't. Maybe you're now just squarely in the camp of those that are hated because you're a Christian. But there is, you see the polar opposites here. The world hates the church, while the members of the church, they love their fellow brethren. Now, you remember Paul's assessment of believers? Let me read this for you, and this will come back to mind readily. He's talking to the Corinthians about those whom God has chosen. He says, not many wise, not many, not mighty. There's not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. He's chosen the weak things of the world. He's chosen the base things of the world to shame the things which are strong. He's chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are. And so here's, according to Paul, as he looks at the Corinthian believers, he said, and I'm sure in what, not just Corinth, he says, you know, I've watched what God's choosing as I've gone from here to there and yon. And he's not choosing the pretty ones, the rich ones, the famous ones, the noble. There's some, to be sure, because God is not impartial. He is impartial. He is not partial to any. But he chooses these that the world looks at. Now, if I could do like Jeff, just get my glasses perched on the very tip end of my nose and look down at all you people. That's how the world looks at the church so many times. These are those who, like the Lazarus, sit there at the rich man's gate and long for something to eat. Or again, these are those who, like Mary, had seven demons that Jesus cast out of her. Or again, like James would say, these are the man that comes in, the poor man, he's in dirty clothes, and right beside him comes this rich man in fine apparel, and you say to the rich man, hey, sit here, but the other guy, what do you say? You stand over there. or maybe you can sit at my footstool. But we're making a distinction. At least that's the temptation, isn't it? But the spirit within urges differently, doesn't he? And he does that because he judges differently than we do, than men does. The Spirit's assessment is, here is one for whom Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, died. He laid his life down for that dirty man back there, that poor man. He laid his life down for Lazarus. He laid his life down for Mary Magdalene. He laid his life down for those that are not, those that are weak, those that are despised. And so we have this situation in our midst of where the world looks down at the believer, but the believer looks at his fellow believer or her fellow believer and says, I get it. I understand. I sympathize. I recognize. I feel the Christ within you. And I love you because of him. I know what God has done in you. I see the Spirit's work. And it's the same thing that he's done in me. There is this simpatico between us because we are of the same Father. So now back to chapter 2, if you would. Go back there with me. Notice a couple of words in verse 7 and 8. It appears twice. I am not writing a new commandment in verse 7. On the other hand, verse 8, I am writing a new commandment. Those two words, or that one word twice, commandment. What does that tell us? That this evidence, this proof, this objective reality that's supposed to be seen in the life is more, to borrow a song lyric, it's more than a feeling. It's more than a feeling. Oh, you can welcome the poor man as he walks in if all of a sudden you hear this rush of emotion. But we will not always have that rush of emotion, will we? I mean, it's just being honest about that. Sometimes we can be slipping back into the old pattern of looking down our noses too. We can think, well, why didn't Lazarus get his act together? Why did Mary Magdalene ever get to the place she got to? Why? And on we go, and on we think. At least we're tempted to think. But what these two words tell us, or the same word in both verses, tells us it's more than a feeling, it is an act of the will. And this is the thing about the Christian. His will has been strengthened by God to do that which is not natural, to feel that which is not natural, and then to act on that which is above nature, which is spiritual. It's a liberty. It is a freedom that Christ gives, and we bless him for it. We don't know it all the time, but when it's there and we sense the help of Christ, it's a wonder and a marvel, isn't it? So now, what is he saying in our section? I am not writing a new commandment. I am writing a new commandment. We kicked this thought around at work today, or yesterday, actually. And if I could bring back some of that conversation, it was rich, it was good. But let me do what I can, the best I can here. What is this old commandment which they were very, very familiar with? That reminds me of what this man asked Jesus one day. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and all your strength. And our Lord gave him more than he asked for. And there's a second like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It just hangs on this. Love to God and love to our fellow man. That's the first four commandments in the ten. Has to do with our vertical relationship to God. Do we love him with all of our heart? And the rest of them deal with our horizontal relationship to our fellow man. Do we love him with all of our heart? It's like the first, isn't it? It's not quite as great as the first because it's not looking at God. It's looking at fellows, our brethren, our neighbor, our husband, our wife, our children. But this is the old commandment. You've heard this from the beginning. Right? I mean, if you grew up in church, you heard this in Sunday school. You heard this in training union. You heard it in the young married class. You heard it over and over again. We're to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors, ourselves. But then he says, now, verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. He doesn't name it here, does he? But in a way he does. He says in verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. So he is talking about the same commandment which our Lord Jesus has made new. And I love this thought. All things are new in him. Our relationship to God is new. Our walk through the scripture is new. Our understanding of the commandments is new. Our grasp of the prophets must be new, because Jesus is the end of prophecy, and he explained it all and fulfilled it all. And so all things are made new in him. Now, what does it mean? I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. He won't let us go, will he? I think it means this much. We now have that commandment absolutely exemplified before us. We have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have all that he's done. We look at him and we say, this is what it means to love God. And this is what it means to love our fellow man. We see it in him. And then we have more than that. We have his Spirit poured out upon us, living and abiding within us, who brings this up and makes this new in us. And so we're not like the guy sitting there saying, and who is my neighbor, by the way? Or, and how many times shall I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven? I'm going to be kind of generous here, Lord. Is seven enough? He says, just keep going. Keep going till you lose count. Was it 300 times today? Was it 400 times? What is it? I've lost count. Keep going. And that the point is, that is the love of Christ coming out within us. It is this thing. He has elevated it to a new level, a glorious new height, and he is bringing it forth in his people. He's made it new. He's made it new. It's more glorious. It's more sobering. It's happier. It senses the tragedy, and yet it sees the glory through it all. And I'm just thinking of what Ravenhill said once. I'm happier in Christ than I've ever been, but I'm more burdened than I've ever been. And he said this to Christian people. He said, just church, just, it wrings my heart out, but I'm happier in Jesus than I've ever been. As I pray for the church, as I lay my life down for the church, as I preach for it, and that's the kind of thing. It's this wonder that we have Christ in us, loving our fellow. When you see that, when you recognize this, then you know God has done something in my soul. He has taken me out of darkness, and he's put me into his marvelous light. All right, let's pray.